reflection of God's Word as our doctrine of faith and belief, then we are able to be blown around by every wind of doctrine. Paul was trying to spare them that. Yes, I believe in dreams and visions and revelations, and praise God in heaven for them. However, that does not undermine the currency that we have here in God's Word. God's Word will stand forever. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass from it. So what I look for is dreams and visions and prophecies to already support what the Word of God has said. The one will confirm the other, and that is the way it should work. But can I tell you, every man of God in the Bible had his detractors. Everybody that the Lord had raised up, filled with His Holy Spirit, and was using His glory, every one of those men had detractors. Oh, he's nothing. He's not called by God. He's not an apostle. And the list goes on and on. All the way from the time of Moses, right up to the time of Jesus Christ and the disciples after Him. You'll remember that God had been dealing with Saul, as he was formally called, the Apostle Paul was, on the road to Damascus. The Lord had said to Ananias, a disciple in Damascus, this man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That's a calling into ministry. It's a calling that is lonely at times. It will make you despair at times. And sometimes the only thread you will have to hang on to is the fact that God Himself has called you to this task. So all back in chapter 11 and verse 16, Paul began to boast then, not in himself as these false teachers and apostles did, but he began to boast not in himself, but in his afflictions, in his sufferings that he had undertaken for Christ, in fulfillment of the call that was on his life. And chapter 12 continues that as Paul says, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations. You're so enamored with these things that these false teachers are telling you they have, but mine are from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Paul is using this linguistic device to describe himself without drawing undue attention to himself. It was a common tactic for the false teachers to claim visions and revelations directly from God, because they were his chosen vessel. But we're warned in Scripture, sometimes false teachers and false apostles make those things up out of their own minds. In Jeremiah, then the Lord said to me, Jeremiah 14:14, the prophets, the Lord said, are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who were prophesying in my name. I did not send them. Be careful of being caught up in the cult of personality. There are many on TV, radio, the internet, YouTube, that are false teachers, drawing attention to themselves and enlarging their own coffers instead of contributing to the people of God when they are in their multi-million dollar mansions and have multiple of them and jet airplanes. You need to raise an eyebrow and say, is God really speaking to them? But universally, false teachers are known for the spectacular claims they make. I've seen people raised from the dead. Oh, I have done this. I've laid hands on people with cancers. Now, of course, they can't show any medical documentation for that, but they make these outrageous claims. I had a pastor one time tell me, you know, Jesus showed up in the shower with me one day, and we danced around the shower. Must be a big shower. In my house, you'd have bumped into the glass on every corner. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, that's not my greatest need, to dance in the shower naked with Jesus. But Jeremiah says sometimes people just make this stuff up out of their minds. And you have to be careful about it. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 16, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They were telling the people in Jeremiah's generation what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear about invasion. They didn't want to hear about they were being judged for their sins. They wanted to hear peace and prosperity and health and wealth. It's being preached the same today. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions out of their own minds. The Lord says, not from the mouth of the Lord. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? Jeremiah 23 and verse 26. But Paul really did have a glorious vision from heaven. He's not sure whether he was awake or asleep, whether this took place in the spirit realm or whether he was transported there and had a vision. He's not sure, but that quite frankly is irrelevant. But Paul says it happened, verse 2, 14 years ago. Now the dating of this book by most conservative scholars is about 55 AD. You subtract 14 years from that, and you're left with the year 41 AD. That's 5 years before Paul took off on his first missionary trip. Some people have conjectured, well, I know when Paul got this vision. Remember when he was stoned to death in Lystra and he was left for dead? It was there in that state that he was in between heaven and earth that God showed him this glorious vision. Yeah, except that the chronology doesn't match up. That's a nice argument, but we're off by a decade. I don't know where Paul was when he had this. He doesn't tell us because that, again, is irrelevant. The point is that he was caught up to heaven. In fact, specifically it says the third heaven. In the Greek mind, the first heaven is the atmosphere around us where the clouds and the blue sky are. The second heaven was what you saw at night when the stars come out. Even they could tell that the stars were so much further overhead. They described that as the second heaven. The third heaven then was the universe beyond where God dwelt. So anytime they would use that expression, the third heaven, here it's synonymous in verse 2 with paradise, where believers who have died and are even now in the presence of the Lord. Paul had said back in chapter 5, we're confident and I say would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what happens to you and I as Christians when we die. You're instantly, to be away from the body is to be home with the Lord. It's a glorious thing. That's why there is no fear in death for the Christian. No fear of death whatsoever. Jesus has conquered sin and death. We are in Him. And when we leave this earth suit behind, we walk into glory and paradise. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, if I am to go on living in this body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I would rather depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. I am torn between the two. I love the church, he says. I love ministering to you. I love sharing God's word with you. But personally, oh, I'd rather be with Jesus. I would rather. Just think about that. No more pain, no more suffering, no more taxes, no more lawns to mow. No more kitty boxes to be cleaned out. No more kids calling you for money. I thought kids were expensive raising them. Boy, after they leave home, wow. But our kids need help, so we do that. But you're reminded often, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. This world is not our home. But notice in verse 4, it says that he was caught up to paradise. Boy, the Greek term is harpazo, and it means to be snatched away quickly, almost violently, in the twinkling of an eye is how in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul would describe that event. It means to pluck up, to take by force. It's the same exact word that Paul uses in writing to the Thessalonian church when he says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, gone on before us. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. Harpazo, the same exact word, will be snatched up off of the face of the earth. And together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The Latin term for the Greek word harpazo is rapture. Do I believe in the rapture of the church? Absolutely. Paul described it as good news and says, encourage each other with these words. It's not an encouragement to me if I have to go through the great tribulation that you read about in Revelation 6 through 19. The church isn't going to be here. If you believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, show it to me in the book of Revelation. I don't see it. I see nothing at the close of the Great Tribulation showing a post-tribulational rapture. Show me where a rapture occurs. In fact, in 19, we come down from heaven to the earth. We don't go that way, we come back. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? This is just simple physics to me. It is not difficult to understand if we look at the context of these things. Is Paul the first man to be raptured? No, I think the first guy, we'd have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 5, a guy named Enoch. What a faithful man. It says that Enoch walked with God for 365 years. And then he was raptured. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. This guy, he needs a medal, doesn't he? He's been walking in a sinful, fallen world for 365 years. He walked with God, never once backslid, never once fell away from the Lord. And because of his faithfulness, before the judgment of the flood ever came, he was caught up, he was snatched off of the face of the earth. And he was no more, for God had taken him. The text says, there was another guy in the Old Testament, a prophet by the name of Elijah. While his rapture was slightly different, he got to ride a chariot of fire drawn by horses of fire into heaven. And he was translated from earth to heaven in his chariot of fire, and he never died. Amazing to me. Jesus was the third person to be raptured. You'll remember after his resurrection from the dead, he's talking with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and then he starts rising up off of the Mount of Olives. And he's caught up and he just slowly does this levitation act until finally a cloud hides Jesus from their sight and they're just straining for one more glimpse. When all of a sudden, bing, an angel shows up and says, yo! Must have startled him. I could just imagine that. The angel shows up and he says, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heavens? For this same Jesus, which has been taken from you into heaven, will in like manner return. It's a rebuke. He's saying, hey, wait, guys, God gave you the Great Commission. What are you doing here looking for faces in the clouds? That's what children do. They lay on the trampoline, they look at the clouds go by, and they see Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck and elephants and things, you know. No, we're looking for Jesus to come back. But until he does, there's work to be done. Amen? That's what he needs you and I for. That's why you and I are here. God's not done with you yet. The reason you are here this morning, you're living, you're breathing, you're interactive. The reason you're here is because God isn't finished with you yet. The question you have to ask yourself, no, better the question you need to ask God is, what's next for me, Lord? What do you have for me? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do or be or say? Find out what God's will for your life is. Don't wander about aimlessly, as is the nature of sheep. Let the shepherd guide you. Inquire of him. The Lord Jesus said, ask and seek and knock. The door will be open to you. It'll be shown you. But you've got to do the asking and the seeking and the knocking. I want to be a part of the rapture generation. Caught up to paradise. And so be with the Lord forever. Well, in verse 4, Paul says it was there that this man heard inexpressible things. Things that a man is not permitted to tell. But I'm fascinated today how many, if you just go to YouTube or Google after-death experiences or near-death experiences. Everybody's got, they go on and on and on and on about what they saw in heaven. Why wasn't Paul allowed to describe it to us? They go on and on and on and on with endless detail, and often it doesn't even match up with the scripture. But people are just caught up in their description. Oh, yeah, I'm sure they had a legitimate out-of-body experience. But you don't know. Sometimes these things are made up. You and I have to be discerning. Paul says, what I saw and what I was told, that was between me and the Lord. And that's where it will stay. It will be revealed to you and I in time. But you and I must not be so enamored with life after death experiences that we place more hope and faith and trust and confidence in them than we do God's word. I know there's a lot of books sold out there on that. Children died and went to heaven. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe they had a dream. Not everybody that dies is instantly ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful. Be careful of this. Well, Paul says, yeah, I've been to heaven. I have seen it. And while I'm not permitted to tell you much about it, these false teachers brag to you about the dreams and visions they've had. Let me tell you what, I had a legitimate one, and I was before the throne of God in the third heaven. I will boast, verse 5, about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, not making it up. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. A fool is arrogant, self-conceited, prideful, egotistical, self-serving, and self-centered. And Paul says, we're not going to go there. It's not about me. It's not about my pedigree, my genealogy, my background, my education, or even the miracles that God has done in and through me. In fact, if you want to see what God has done best in my life, look at my imprisonments, the times I was whipped, the times I was beaten. Look at the love of Christ that so filled my heart that I was willing to do anything for you guys. I didn't charge you a penny. I told you how much Jesus loved you. I worked a job outside the church so I wouldn't be a burden to you, he says. He says, you want to look at signs, wonders, and miracles? Look at what I did amongst you, what God did in and through the weakness of this human vessel. Paul says in verse 7, then to keep me from becoming conceited. Can I tell you that pride is an occupational hazard for the Christian? Soon as God ever uses you, you fluff up like a peacock. Have you ever been in that situation where you're talking to somebody about the Lord or spiritual things, and all of a sudden some magnificent wisdom comes out of your mouth, and you think to yourself, geez, that was good. You ever had that thought? You ever been in that place where you just something slips out and it winds up blessing somebody, and they go, oh, brother, sister, oh, you bless me so much. Oh, you're an angel from God. And you go, yeah, it was pretty good. It was pretty good. That's what Paul's talking about. Yeah, be careful of pride. It is a potential problem for everybody that's ever been used by God. But understand this, it's God. Now, if he can use Balaam's donkey in the Old Testament, then you and I just happen to be the donkey du jour. We're the donkey of the day. We're just the donkey that he chooses to use today. But any old donkey will do. You hear what I'm saying? Donkeys aren't especially good looking, and God just uses the good looking donkeys. It's donkeys like you and I. Donkeys, sheep, same thing. You catch the metaphor. It is God who's at work within us. But Paul says to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, verse 7, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep my flesh in line. The King James Version says to buffet me. The original Greek term means to be slugged with a fist. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I think it was very possibly an eye disease. He does say in Galatians 4:15, notice what large letters I sign off with in this epistle. You'll remember also that Paul often used scribes to write down his letters. He would say them orally and his scribes would write them down. But he would always have these closing comments in his own handwriting. But he used really large childlike letters. Was that because perhaps of his vision? It is true that extra scriptural tradition says that Paul contracted malaria in the swamps of Galatia, resulting in a chronic and rather debilitating eye disease that left his countenance unappealing and his vision tremendously blurred. But we don't know exactly what the nature of the severe affliction was, but it served God's purpose in his life. The purpose was clear. Paul had already said that, in to keep him from pride and to show that this all-surpassing power, Paul says, is from God and not from ourselves. Thorns in the flesh always serve to keep us from pride. But you hate them. Nobody wants them. But if God allows them, they're to be embraced. Okay? Power, Paul says. When I am weak, the power of God is manifest through me. And that's a fascinating word study in the epistles of Paul all by itself. Paul uses that word power in his writing some 49 times in the NIV text, from Romans through Philemon. Dunamis is the Greek term. It's where we get our word dynamo. Get a word dynamite, for that matter. Dunamis, power, the power of God. But notice here in verse 8, Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I want to look at that for just a second. According to this text, can we demand health, wealth, or prosperity as our God-given right? No. Let God be God. Does God always heal? No. Sometimes he has a higher purpose. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine doesn't play well when you read Job chapters 1 and 2. Let God's word be true. Jesus was, it says that he hungered, that he thirsted. When he was tempted to turn rocks into bread, he wouldn't so much as do that. He could have done 10,000 miraculous things and chose not to claim that right, if you will. What Paul is telling us here in these verses is that God's strength is sufficient. If we can paraphrase verse 9, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, verse 9, and he said to me, no. Oh boy. Why do you pray? Generally, because you want God to do something for you. And you've already made up your mind what you want him to do. That's why you're praying. When you say, Lord, heal me, that's what you want. But that may not represent the perfect will of God for you in that moment, in that situation. Maybe pride is a problem and you need some Holy Ghost smackdown. And sometimes he does that. When I have found myself too busy sometimes in the ministry, he's caused something to happen to me where I'm laid out flat on my back for a while. Ruptured a couple of discs in my back a number of years ago now. And I'll tell you what, I wasn't going anywhere quickly. Doc says, you don't get out of bed for 2 weeks, bare minimum. Don't get out of bed. I thought I just needed a vacation. God thought, no, if I put you on your back, the only place you can look then is up. That's what I need. I don't know what you need, but I can tell you from time to time, God will allow adversity in your life. And it's not to be despised. That's not where we claim a healing. That's not where we rip off our eyeglasses and grind them underneath our heels, claiming, I can see, maybe. But let God be God. a young lady told me one time, I went to a healing conference where a famous healing evangelist was there. And she went up front and he smacked her and she went over backwards and laid there and wiggled around for a little while and was covered with a Holy Ghost doily. And when she got up, he said, well, you take those glasses, your $500 prescription glasses, and you smash those things and you just grind them with your heel. And she did. And she couldn't see. Well, you just got to claim your healing. And for the next 2 weeks, she claimed her healing despite the insane migraines that she had, despite the fact that she was now legally blind, couldn't afford glasses, and she had believed what that fool had told her about claiming your healing. You know, you let God be God. I believe in healings with all that is within me. I have seen God do miraculous and amazing things. But He is not a puppet on a marionette that I tell what to do and when to do it. Okay? I ask all the time. Jesus said, ask and seek and knock. And the way He put it in voice, tense, and mood in the original language means keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. But you know what? He's still sovereign. I'm not telling Him what to do. I'm asking Him. Big difference. When my kids come to me and say, Dad, can I have a dollar? Maybe, maybe not. That's up to my discretion. Why? I'm the dad. That's why. I'm the dad. So I don't have to give them money, but sometimes I do, and more times than not, I do. But suppose they came to me and said, Dad, I demand my money. I demand you give me a $20 bill. I demand. You know how far that's going to go at my house? Why do we assume we can do otherwise with the God of the universe? He is God. And if He says no, that means in whatever adversity I find myself in, there's something to be learned. Maybe I need to learn. His grace is sufficient. Is His grace sufficient for you? But you'll never know until you're between a rock and a hard place. You'll never know that God is all you need until you are in that place that God is all you have. And while that is a hard place to be in the realm of the flesh, God does amazing things in the realm of the spirit. When we find ourselves in such circumstances, all of us need our pride put in check from time to time. I am not all that. It doesn't matter what accolades I have from the world or my job or how well I do at sports or whatever else. My truest identity is who I am in Christ Jesus. And if I forget that, sometimes He pulls the props out from underneath me that I had been trusting Him. I've been trusting in this or in that. And sometimes He just pulls those things out from underneath me to say, to show me, Jim, you can't trust in those things. You trust in your eyesight, He'll take your eyesight away. You trust in your good looks, He takes your good looks away. And that means anybody past 50. This is just the price we pay of living in a sinful, fallen world. But we don't put our hope and trust and confidence in these things. That's why I never spend more than 5 minutes in front of a mirror. What's the point? I can put on makeup with a putty knife, but it doesn't change what's happening on the inside. I am who I am by the will of God. Paul was finding out that when he was weak, the strength of God was most manifest through him. It's like when you go to the jeweler. You ever been to a jeweler and they lay out this piece of black velvet to show you their finest diamonds? Well, that's what the strength of God does against this backdrop of human sinfulness and weakness. God says, now I've got something I can show the brilliance of my work through. We are that background. That dark background, sinful background. But God chooses to use us, even in our sinfulness, our weakness. We're all imperfect people, and yet people that God so desperately desires to use for His glory. While 3 times Paul pleaded with the Lord to take it away from him, God said, my grace is sufficient. Circle the word is, my grace is, present tense, my grace is right here, right now, in ongoing fashion, sufficient for you. The present tense in the Greek language always indicates continuous, linear, ongoing action. God doesn't say, my grace is sufficient, just take my word for it. He says, no, I'm going to start pouring my grace into you. I'm going to keep that grace coming like an endless river. It'll just keep coming. As long as the need exists, my grace will be manifest through you. I'm just like taking a drink of water from a fire hose. How much water do you need? God says, I got all you need and more. All you need and more. So He will just keep it coming as long as the need exists. He may heal. We should ask for healings. But when He chooses not to, it means He has a higher purpose for us. If His Son was perfected through what He suffered, how much more necessary is it that you and I endure the afflictions this life throws at us? There is much to be learned. When I am weak, then He is strong. Look at what God told Paul there in verse 9. Not only is my grace sufficient for you, but my power is made perfect, complete, mature in you, in your weakness. That's the thrust of the original. But fascinating, when God says, my power is made perfect, it's from the Greek word teleo, which means to finish. It's linear in idea, but it's in the passive voice that where God is saying, my power I will put upon you, I will keep it coming, and it will perfect your faith. It will mature you in your faith. That's the purpose in it. Power is continually increased as the weakness grows. That's what God is saying. You see it in people like Johnny Erickson Tada. You see it in people like that who have endured catastrophe in their lives and millions upon millions of dollars of medical bills. And yet her joy and her faith is stronger now than it has ever been. And she has said many times, if God had not allowed me that debilitating fracture in my neck, I would never have turned out to be the Christian that I am today. And her ministry is global in scope and has ministered to millions. God's power is best manifest in my weakness, not in my strengths. My strengths only lead to self-sufficiency. When we start trusting in me, my knowledge, my ability, my degrees, my backgrounds, my whatever, if I'm trusting in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ and in His mercies, then He has to pull that prop out from underneath me. It is not pleasant when He does so, but it is necessary that He do so. He is equipping us for eternity. And He doesn't mind allowing temporal discomfort to equip us for His purposes. Don't despise the things that God allows in your life. That is the temptation of the enemy. He would have you cuss God. Just curse God and die, Job's sweet little mistress said.
Thanks, honey. I needed the encouragement.
Keep us from pride, Lord. Keep us from pride. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul wrote, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. But God doesn't mean for you to memorize that. He means for you to live that. It's to be lived out in the life of a Christian. If you think you're too small to be effective, you've never been in bed with a mosquito. You don't ever think that you are too small to be effective. God can do amazing things in and through you and I. And yet we find this amazing Christian paradox. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Verse 10, that is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul learned that lesson well as he wrote the church at Ephesus later on. He would say, I pray that out of His glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ.
When Paul wrote the Philippian church and said, I can do all things through him who gives me strength, the everything, I can do everything, I can do all things, as the King James says, is emphatic. It starts at the very first of the sentence. In the Greek language, Paul could not have worded it more strongly. Everything, anything that comes my way, I can endure through him who gives me strength, present active participle, who gives me strength and keeps it coming, and keeps it coming, and keeps it coming. What a precious God we serve that would endue his people with such strength, we who are so undeserving. Well, in verse 11, Paul says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I should have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to these so-called super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. Paul had displayed some awesome signs, wonders, and miracles in their midst, things that authenticated the man and the message. And yet false teachers had done none of these things, and people followed after them anyway. A little more charismatic, perhaps, or possessed more oratorical skills. And they were making up things that they would tell people that believed them, and they were falling away from the truth of God's word. Not a one of these false teachers had done a single sign, wonder, or miracle in their midst, and yet people were deceived by these false teachers. Reminds me today of those that follow the way of Muhammad, the prophet. In Islam, and I don't encourage you to read the Quran, I've already done that for you, trust me on this. There is not one single miracle attributed to Muhammad in the Quran. Did you know that? Not one single miracle. And yet over a billion people on the world today follow him. Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles, just like Paul said, I did amongst you. And yet you follow after these false teachers that bind you up into legalism and harshness and rigidity. And there's no love and there is no joy and there is no peace. There's only constant torment and warfare, and infidels are beheaded. And they call it God. God says, I did not send them, I did not speak to them, and their dreams and visions are made up out of their own head. And yet a billion people follow that deceptive teaching today. Can I tell you that bumper sticker that says coexist was put out by a fool who had no idea that God and the works of darkness cannot coexist together? How do you coexist with people that want to cut off your head with a dull knife? How do you coexist with those people exactly? How do you coexist with people that have mutually exclusive ways to get to heaven? How do you coexist with that exactly? You don't. There is no fellowship between light and dark, Jesus said. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many choose it. Narrow is the path that leads to life. And few are on that road. But follow the truth and stand up for what is right. And whatever adversity we face in this life, the first 3 seconds we're in heaven, we'll say, it's all been worth it. It's all been worth it. Paul had done so many things in their sight, and yet they were so easily deluded by these false teachers. Verse 14, now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. That's what God wants from you. Can I tell you, when we take up the collection in this church, the tithes and offerings, that's between you and God. Okay? Nobody's going to strong arm you or put a gun to your head or guilt trip you or bump you in the arm with the thing. Hey, come on, cough it up. We don't take 5 or 6 offerings in a service. I find that ludicrous. God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. He is testing your faithfulness. But what God wants more than anything else is your heart. That's all. Just your heart. In momentary, moment by moment, submission and devotion to him. That's all God wants. He doesn't want your stuff. He's not some cosmic killjoy trying to rob you of fun. He wants you. All of you. God said, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's what God wants. That's a relationship that's singular, isn't it?
you know, I love being married. Kathy's the greatest wife in the whole world. But suppose I said, look, honey, I love you to death, but, you know, I mean, there's a lot of fish in the ocean. How about we just bring some on home, you know? Does it really, I mean, you still have my heart, you still have my devotion, but, you know, a couple other fish in the house, what do you think?
Not.
I would be whacked back so bad, so hard, so fast. My wife wants a singular relationship with me. And so 30 years ago, I decided to walk an aisle. And we took some vows before the Lord. We said something like, in sickness and in health, I've tested her on that. For richer or for poor, well, we've never been rich, so. Forsaking all others and cleaving only and solely to herself. To this I commit myself before God. And I said, I do. She said, I do. So we have a solitary relationship whereby two people become one flesh. And that's what God wants from you. That's why you and I are described as the bride of Christ. We're married to one bride. One bride. And He wants us. He wants all of us. All that we ever were, are, and hope to be, He wants. He knows your past and He loves you anyway. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. He knows your past and loves you anyway. And He didn't have to. And what He's been doing your whole life, whether you knew it or not, was drawing you to Himself. All He wants is your heart, and He will not settle for anything less. And that is the greatest gift that we can give Him, isn't it? Lord, take my heart. Take my heart. Because when He comes back, He's coming to take my body. Okay? But my heart will have been there for a long time. Glorified body. Oh, heaven is going to be some kind of sweet. Church services should be a taste of heaven. It should be an encouragement to the faith. It should be the fellowship, the love that binds us together is the same glue that binds our heart to His. That's what church is for me. I don't need to hear another good sermon. Can I tell you that? I've heard a kajillion good sermons my whole life. You don't come to church because you need to hear one more good sermon. Sometimes you need a kick in the seat of the pants. Sometimes you get that in church. Sometimes you need some motivation. Sometimes you just need to be reminded how much God loves you. Amen. Sometimes you just need to be reminded. Offer Him your heart as a living sacrifice. That's all He wants. You. Everything about you. I really don't think that there is a person in this room, myself included, that understands how very much He loves us. I don't think I am capable as a human being of conveying to you how much God loves you. So what I encourage you to do is put yourself in His presence and let Him tell you Himself. Amen. That's what happened to Paul. Paul was caught up to heaven. He says, don't ask me for the details, because what overwhelmed me more than anything else was just the presence of God. Amen. To feel that love, that acceptance. Who cares what was there or who was there? God was there, and that's what makes it heaven. And it is the goal of every Christian to arrive at that holy place. Paul says, I shouldn't be having to defend myself to you at all. If you skip on down to verse 19, he says, if you've been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you, we've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Quite frankly, that's my motive in ministry. I want you to draw closer to God. I want to encourage you in your faith. I want to correct wrong thinking. I want to remind you of how good God is and how much He loves you and how wonderful the plan is that He has for your life. Everything I do in the ministry is to strengthen you, to encourage you. I want to be a father to you in the faith, or if you're my age, I want to be a brother to you, to encourage you to keep on keeping on. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. I just want to do what builds up and encourages and edifies. Paul writes to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, verse 29. He says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Ephesians 4, 29. Just scribble that in your Bible somewhere, because that's what God wants your speech to do. Build up and encourage and edify. Not slander, not gossip, not tear down. My grandmother used to say this. But she wasn't even saved. My grandma in New York City said, Jimmy, if you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say nothing at all. She didn't know this, but she was paraphrasing what Paul said in writing to the Ephesian church. Just say the things that build up and encourage and edify. Choose not to find fault. That's what love does. Love chooses not to find fault. There's plenty of fault to be found in this room. Amen.
Yeah, I got both hands up. Yeah,
plenty of fault to be found. Choose not to find fault. It says in my Bible, love covers over a multitude of sins. Choose love. Choose love. It is a choice. Speak well of each other. Boy, nowhere is that more important than in the home between husband and wife. The greatest gift you guys can give your kids is to show them what love looks like in the context of marriage. Satan knows that. That's why he's trying to destroy marriage in America today. You know what I'm saying? Marriage is under attack in America today. Yours should shine bright for the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to build you up in your faith. Well, Paul continues as he wraps up this precious passage. Verse 20, for I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and that you may not find me as you want me to be. I may have to be a touch harsher than you're anticipating. For I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, and arrogance, and disorder. Well, if you cross-reference that to Galatians 5:19, that's what the flesh looks like. Don't bring your flesh to church. Would you do me a favor? Don't even bring it to church. Leave it out in the parking lot. Better bring a shovel. Put it behind the rose bush out there. Just bury that sucker. That's where your flesh belongs, okay? That's what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. Some of us need to get crucified before we come to church. Put that flesh to death. Don't be bringing that stuff in here that leads to quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and factions and slander and gossip. That's what Satan uses to divide the body of Christ. You got to put that stuff to rest. Galatians 5:19, you know the list. The acts of the sinful nature, the flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneia. And I'm told that there is a monster problem in the church today of Christian men and pornography, which is where that word comes from. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. He continues, impurity, debauchery, that means going out and getting drunk and living a riotous life, idolatry and witchcraft. Witchcraft translates the Greek word pharmakia. The use of drugs has always been a gateway introduction into the occult, whether people admit that or not. Deeds of the flesh also include hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. You have an anger problem, you have a flesh problem. Ultimately, you have a spiritual problem. It's not under the control of God's Holy Spirit. It always leads to dissensions, factions, envy. Paul winds up the exhortations by saying people that continue to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Where's the fruit of the Spirit? Where is the fruit of the Spirit? Verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. Notice that when we indulge the sins of the flesh, it grieves not only the heart of the Apostle Paul, it grieves the heart of God. It doesn't make him mad. It breaks his heart. You want to put a tear in the eye of the God who made this universe? That's what your sin does. What should we do when we find ourselves having grieved the Holy Spirit of God? Paul tells us, verse 21, repent. Repent. Christians need to repent regularly. As often as the flesh rises up is as often as we should be in the habit of repenting. You'll remember what John said in one of the closing little books of his life. He said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to purify us. My dear children, he says, my dear children, he's writing to Christians.
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if we do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is our righteousness. Can I just wrap up this chapter for you and how it applies to you and I? The rapture. The rapture of the church is the hope of the church. Paul's rapture is described here. He was caught up to heaven in some way that we don't fully understand. But my rapture is yet future. Paul would write the Thessalonian church, brothers, we do not want you ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again so that we believe that when Christ comes, those who have fallen asleep with him will be with him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, harpazo, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, be with him forever. Dreams and visions and revelations are real, but always subject to God's word. If they contradict God's word, they must be rejected. There is a consistency between the dreams and visions and revelations of God's Holy Spirit and the word through which the Holy Spirit reveals himself as well. False teachers and apostles make a lot of claims, but the details of their revelations must be consistent with biblical revelation. If they are not, they are to be rejected. Don't watch those guys. Doesn't matter how charismatic they are. Third, avoid spiritual pride. Avoid spiritual pride. If it's a problem, the cure is often a thorn in the flesh. And if that's what God is going to use to keep us completely dependent upon him so he can manifest his light through our darkness, manifest his strength through our weakness, then that is a cross to be embraced, not despised. The death of self is the only thing that will result. Don't be afraid of that. Who you are in Christ Jesus is your truest identity. Not everyone is healed when they ask. James says, if anyone can be sick, it's a continuous and ongoing problem, let him come to the elders of the church and the prayer offered up. Yep. Let's always be asking, seeking, and knocking. But as we saw in Paul's case, not everybody is healed. Sometimes God has a higher purpose than that. I always pray for healing. If I had my way, none of you would ever be sick again a day in your life. God loves you more than I do, and he's allowed it. How do you explain that? He has his purposes. Faith says, I don't need to know what they are. I trust God. So maybe our adversity gives us an opportunity to allow our faith to rise up and grow. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I guess that's the last and closing point. As Paul said, God's grace is sufficient. It is all sufficient. I think that Paul didn't specifically tell us what his thorn in the flesh was, probably so that every one of us might be able to relate to that area of weakness, whatever our thorn might be. Thorn there is also translated splinter, thorn, or the nails that they used to crucify people. Now that's interesting. Jesus had a thorn in his flesh. In fact, he had three of them. One in each hand and one driven through his feet. You and I are called to follow him and lead the crucified life. And that means we embrace our thorns, those spikes that may be potentially driven through our hands. It only serves to put our flesh to death. Don't worry about it. The messenger, this angel of Satan, also brought Paul mental anguish. When God didn't heal him or answer right away, I'm sure that Paul experienced a lot of spiritual pain and doubt and questioning. But God still says to Paul, as he does us today, my grace is sufficient for you. Can you receive that this morning? Could you just put up a hand and say, God, I receive that this morning. Your grace is sufficient for me. Lord, I think until we personalize it, it remains just written words on a page. Praise band, come on up. Let's close together in song this morning, shall we? God is good.